There's an old folk tale that speaks of a cat that went to the market to steal a cheese. The dog happened to see it and wanted some himself. So he went to the cat and said, "I saw what you did. I think you should share some of your cheese with me." The cat disagreed, and a fight ensued. They couldn't decide who would actually win, and there was no victor, so they both agreed that maybe they should ask the fox to intervene and settle the dispute. So they went to the fox. The fox said, "Well, why don't you just divide the cheese in half and each one get equally the same share?" They both liked the idea, so they said to the fox, "Divide the cheese," and the fox did. Immediately, the dog protested, "Wait, that's not even. My bit is smaller than the cat's." Fox said, "Well, I'll solve that." Took a bite of the cat's cheese. Then the cat said, "Wait a minute. Mine's now smaller than the dog's." And Fox said, "I'll solve it." Took a bite of the dog's cheese. It went back and forth for a long time, till eventually the fox had eaten all the cheese. You know, greed not only hurts other people, it can hurt you. Our own pursuit of worldly wealth and possessions can be a harm to others, but it can be a harm to us. Both the dog and the cat were greedy. They didn't want the other to have more than them. And so therefore they began a fight. What's interesting when we come to the letter of James in the 5th chapter is that he begins to address a certain group of individuals that I would term are the wicked wealthy. They are very interested on getting more, and they're willing to be getting more even to the harm of others, including themselves. In James chapter 5, in the verse 12 verses, James actually addresses two different groups of people. In the first, he addresses the wicked wealthy. In the second, beginning in verse 7, it seems that he may be addressing the very ones who have been harmed and are facing the trials through oppression of those very wicked, wealthy individuals. Now, from the outset, it's important to be reminded, the Bible nowhere condemns wealth. It never says that you are evil because you're wealthy. I've tried to choose my words carefully. They are the wicked wealthy. There can be a righteous, wealthy individual. The scripture never condemns being wealthy. What it condemns is that we would worship wealth. It condemns the fact that we would misuse wealth. It also condemns the fact that we would allow wealth and possessions to ensnare and enslave us as individuals. But in chapter 5, James is addressing a group right out of the gate who are probably a group of wicked, wealthy individuals. And that's caused a lot of questions among scholars and commentators. Who's he talking to? You see, I contend that the letter itself was generally and completely written to a group of believers, the Church of Jesus Christ. But his words, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5, are pretty harsh. They're probably the harshest of everything that James pens in this letter. And he actually says that they are guilty of abusing and mistreating the righteous, which might indicate that they are being called out as the unrighteous. Well, are they believers? Are they unbelievers? Some will say that he is speaking to the larger community outside the church, that he's addressing a group of unbelievers who are wealthy and wicked. But see, I still contend that he's writing to the church, which means that these people are inside the gathering of believers. So that leaves us with two options. Either they are genuine followers of Jesus who are living in a wicked way according to their wealth, or they are deceived individuals who are professing faith in Jesus Christ but have never truly followed him. And they are living more for the cares, concerns, and pleasures of this world, including the pursuit of wealth, than they are living for God himself. Here's what we read, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. We read here in these verses James's address to those that I've called the wicked wealthy. They are a group of individuals who have misused their wealth, which reminds us that we can misuse wealth to the harm of ourselves and others. James not only points out the ways that they've misused wealth, but he points out the fact that the misuse of wealth actually identifies ways that they have harmed others, and ultimately they're harming themselves. Notice what he says. First of all, he says they're guilty of misusing their wealth because they have hoarded their wealth. He says to them in verse 3, you have laid up treasure in the last days. Now, certainly the scripture says that we should store up or lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven. But these individuals are not laying up treasure in heaven. They're laying up massive amounts of treasure for themselves on this earth. And James says, you've laid up treasure in the last days. He reminds them that we're living in the last days. Every day we live is one day closer to the end of time. Every day that we live is one day closer to the return of Jesus Christ. Even if Jesus didn't come for another 2,000 or 10,000 years, we're still in the last days. Because there is no extension of time. There's already a fixed time. And James says, you've hoarded your wealth. You've not just simply stored up a measure of wealth for the potential of a rainy day. You've hoarded wealth so that you can live upon your pleasures, so that you can have everything that you want whenever you want it. You've hoarded it. Not only that, they've misused their wealth not just by hoarding it, but they've misused their wealth by self-indulging with it. He says to them, verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've hoarded all this wealth because what you're really most concerned and passionate about is living to indulge your pleasures. You've indulged yourself. You've lived luxuriously. Your greatest concern and desire was that you could live this life in the most fancy, luxurious way possible. And nothing's been restrained from you. You had all this wealth, so if you wanted it, you did it. If you wanted to eat it, you bought it. If you wanted to experience it, you paid and you did the excursion. You just did absolutely everything that you wanted. You've misused your wealth by indulging yourself without restraint. And that's been not necessarily a bad thing in its proper measure, but it's bad when it becomes the consuming passion of our hearts. They've hoarded their wealth. They've self-indulged with their wealth. They've also committed fraud. They've misused wealth by defrauding others. Notice what he says in verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. These wicked, wealthy individuals have employed laborers to help them on their property. It's a primarily agricultural community in the first century. So these wealthy landowners probably had vineyards and fields, and they employed the day laborers. Come, till my field, plant my seed, harvest my crops. And James says, you employed them and you told them, come and work and I will pay you. But they did the work and you didn't render the payment. You decided you would get more by dealing shadily in your business practices. Maybe you accused them of cutting corners. Maybe you said that they didn't work a full day and therefore you didn't have to pay. Whatever the case might have been, James makes it clear the wages of the laborers who did the work in your fields, you've not paid them. You held on to that wealth and you defrauded somebody else. Anytime we owe something to someone else that we do not pay, we have harmed them in the misuse of wealth. We have defrauded them. If someone does the work, they should get the pay. You should agree upon a fair wage and payment for work rendered, and you and the workers should agree upon it. And when the work is done, they should get paid well for the work that was done well. But these had not done so. And James says, you have misused and abused your wealth because when you should have paid, you did not pay. When the work was done, you kept it in your pocket and you fattened yourself so you could live a little more luxuriously and you could indulge yourself a little bit further. It's J.K. Rowling's famous novel, Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone, that in there, there's an inscription upon the bank wall doors. It says something like this: enter stranger, but take heed of what awaits the sin of greed. For those who take but do not earn must pay most dearly in their turn. When we owe and we do not pay, God does not overlook it. Notice that in verse 4, when James says, you should have paid what you owed to these workers and you didn't, he doesn't say, I'm the only one who knows about it. In fact, the fact that James knows about it probably means a whole raft of people know about it. But notice what he says. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. God sees when we defraud others. He knows when we have cheated and mistreated others. It doesn't matter if it's a stranger, a family member, or a brother and sister in Christ. And this is one way that they have misused their wealth. Not only have they defrauded others, but in the midst of that, they have inflicted harm. They have misused their wealth by inflicting harm. Notice in verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Maybe they have literally murdered and condemned. Maybe some of these workers that did the work for them, maybe they drug them into court, accused them of having stolen from them, and condemned them openly in the courts. Maybe those have suffered punishment for trumped up false charges. Maybe they have murdered. Maybe they looked at the less fortunate or maybe the less wealthy. And they saw something that they had and they decided, I want what they have. And maybe they did murder to get it. Or maybe what James is saying here is he's using some really strong language with these individuals to show them just the kind of harm that they're doing. Because you didn't pay them, how are they going to live? You're essentially sentencing them to murder. If they cannot pay for food, clothing, and shelter, which are the basic necessities of life, you've condemned them to a life of destitution, and you've also set them on a path where they're going to die. And do not in any way let yourself off the hook as though, well, I didn't really murder anybody. No, if you're contributing to the circumstances that lead somebody to not have life, you're culpable. They're inflicting harm. And notice he says, and he does not resist you. These individuals had no standing. They had no leg. In fact, some of the greatest tell about who you and I are really in life is how we treat the people who have no clout and can do nothing for us or in retaliation to us. Maybe we should sit with that for a moment. The person who can do nothing for us or has no ability to retaliate against any misdeeds or injustice that we would do, the way that we treat them may be one of the greatest tells about who we really are as people. The other is what we do when nobody else is looking. When nobody else is around and we think that we're getting away with something, that's probably a great indicator of what our character truly is. James says he doesn't resist you. He can't. He doesn't have the prominence and power of position. He doesn't have the ear of the powerful because he's wealthy and maybe he supports their campaigns. That they have no leg to stand on, so they can't resist you, but you're inflicting harm upon them. Each of these is a misuse of their wealth, and it's a harm to others. But it's also a harm to the very one who has all the wealth. Notice this finally, that they've misused wealth because they have allowed their wealth to cause them to miss life's purpose. James says, come now, verse 1, listen up, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire because you have laid up treasures here and you're bankrupt when it comes to the spiritual things of God. James, out of the gate, says to these individuals who were very wealthy but wicked in their wealth, he says, you've missed life's purpose. You've made life all about what you can obtain here and the riches and the wealth and the possessions of this world. But those very possessions and riches are going to be the evidence of God that are presented against you at the day of judgment. He says this, it's going to be the evidence against you, verse 3. And will eat your flesh like fire. James is very clear. There's a judgment coming. And these wealthy, wicked individuals need to be mourning over their sin because of the judgment that's coming. Why are they going to be judged? Again, let me reiterate, it's not because they're wealthy. It's because they've made their life all about wealth. And just like the story Jesus told in Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man ends up dying and in hell not because he was wealthy. In fact, when he begs for just a drop of water upon his tongue, Abraham says, but you remember in your life you had the good things and Lazarus had nothing. You fared sumptuously every day. You lived, man, and gorged yourself on a diet that was immaculate. You lived in your gated community because Lazarus was sat at your gate every day. You were off limits in your great grand palace, eating and wearing what was the elite food and clothing. But never does it say, and you're in hell because you were rich. But rather, there's a point that's being made. You never treated Lazarus late at your gate every day with love and compassion. You never gave of what you had. Well, so is he in hell because he wasn't generous? No. The fact that he never gave to Lazarus and he didn't love one in need showed that he never had truly the love of God in him. If we love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, we will love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And the way that we treat others is either the greatest testimony to Christ living in us, or it's the greatest tragedy that we claim Christ lives in us, but it's never demonstrated. James says, you have misery coming. There's a judgment, and you're going to be judged, and your wealth can't do anything for you. we can misuse wealth to the harm of others as well as ourselves. If we miss that our greatest need is for salvation because we have all this wealth that kind of insulates or inoculates us to our true need, then we'll miss life's purpose. We weren't made to live for wealth. We were made to live for God. We weren't made to store up treasures for ourselves. We were made to make much of God for the glory of Jesus Christ. And then James switches to speak to a different group. He's spoken to the wicked wealthy, and now he's probably transitioning in verse 7 to speak to those who have been enduring trials at the very hands of those wicked wealthy individuals. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets. They spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. And you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. We can misuse wealth to our own harm and the harm of others, but we can endure. We can endure trials and oppression with a patient hope. Notice that three times here, James points them to the return of Jesus. You have a hope that's beyond this world because Jesus will return. Notice that he says in verse 7, until the coming of the Lord. Notice in verse 8, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And in verse 9, he says, behold, the judge is standing at the door. All three are references to Jesus Christ and his return. You see, the Bible tells us the great story that there is a creation of God that was perfect that's been ruined by sinful humanity. Our own rebellion against God broke the world and our relationship with God. But the gospel declares that God sent his own Son into the world who would die for our sins, be buried, and rise again. So that everyone who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone receives new life and relationship with God the Father. And the scripture says, and that God is not going to leave this broken world in place forever. But one day he's going to return. He's going to draw all time to a close. And he's going to set in place a new heaven and a new earth where there is no more sin and brokenness. There's no more destruction and suffering. There's no disease and war and famine. And James here is reminding us that Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Some days we can live our lives and it can be out of sight and out of mind that Jesus is coming, but he's coming. Jesus said, and of that day and hour knows no man, but God alone knows. For the Lord shall descend and return. Here we find that James is pointing them back to their hope. We have a hope of ultimate salvation that at the return of Jesus Christ, he's taking us to our eternal home with him. And in the midst of that, he calls them to maintain hope. How can we have hope even when we're suffering trial? How can we have hope even when other people are oppressing us? Well, we can have hope because Jesus is returning. And as we wait for Jesus' return, James gives us several things to keep in place in our lives. Number one, patience. Don't get ahead, God. Be patient. He's returning, but it's probably not on your calendar when you want it to be. It may have already come if it had been according to your will and your plan, but be patient. Verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient. Don't get in a hurry. Don't try to rush God. Don't think, God, you're too slow. and you didn't get it right, you just be patient. You know that God has fixed all things according to his will and his timetable. Be patient. Be patient like the farmer, he says in verse 7. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. He tells them to be patient. And boy, don't farmers have to be patient. I'm glad I don't live in that world. I'm glad I don't make my living being a farmer. Not only is it hard work, it can be a dirty job, but think about it. A farmer can go out and till up the ground. He can plant the seed, but he can't make the rain come. He might have an irrigation system, but in these days, they didn't have an irrigation system like we have. How's he going to make the sun come out? He can't. How does he speed up the germination process? No way, no how. But the farmer does all that he can, and he has to wait. And even in the waiting, he's not necessarily idle. Even when the first shoots come up, but there's not a harvest yet, he wants to keep the scavengers from coming. He's not idle and lazy, but he has to be patient. The harvest will come, but I have to wait for the timetable that I can't ultimately set. It's not just to be patient, but there must be perseverance. We must be patient and we must persevere. Notice he says in verse 8, establish or strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Establish or strengthen your hearts. It means let your heart be cultivated to a place of faith so that you would patiently wait for God and that you would be so full of faith in your heart that you would not give out before he returns. Don't let your heart grow discouraged. Persevere with a heart that's been strengthened in faith, believing that God always keeps his promises, and his promise of returning will be a promise he will for sure keep. We must strengthen our hearts. Again, like the farmer, he's not idle and lazy as he's patient. So James says, don't be idle and lazy. As you are patiently waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, do the work to make sure that you are strengthening your heart. We do that by spending time with God through his word and prayer. We strengthen our hearts by continuing to cultivate obedience to God in our everyday life, even in the smallest of details that maybe nobody else would see or notice. We're strengthening our heart. God, we believe that you see all things. We believe that you've called us to follow you. We believe that you're returning to collect your own. And we're going to patiently wait for you, but we're going to persevere and we're going to do your work until you come. Amen. Patience, perseverance, positivity. Notice that he says, as you are waiting with this confident hope, verse 9, do not grumble against one another. Could have been its own sermon, couldn't it? Could have been its own 45-minute sermon. Do not grumble against one another, brothers. We would be fine to say, do not grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be judged, because the judge is standing at the door. I think James was giving a picture. Hey, you're living in the last days and Jesus is going to return. I don't know when, but James says, I believe it could be at any moment, such that Jesus might just be standing at the door, waiting for the Father to say, go, son, go. Go get him. Go now. Go quickly. James says, the judge is standing at the door, but notice he calls him judge. And we've thought that the unbelieving world are the only ones who are going to be judged. But you know, the Apostle Paul says there is two judgments. There's a judgment for the unbeliever and there's a judgment for the believer. And we like to forget that there's a judgment for us. My sin's already been forgiven, Jesus. Yes, it has. Your judgment won't be as a follower of Jesus to determine whether you get in or you have to stay out. It's not whether you enter into the reward or into punishment, but it's a matter of judging the works that you have done in the body for God or for lack thereof. We'll give an account for every idle word spoken. We'll give an account for the deeds that we have done in the body, whether they be good or evil. And yes, followers of Jesus, we can do some evil things, can't we? And boy, can't we speak some very cross words? Do not grumble against one another. Douglas Moo says, but grumbling against those who are close to us is particularly likely to occur when we are under pressure or facing difficult circumstances. We vent the pressure from a stressful work environment or from ill health on our close friends and family. So it would be quite natural if James's readers, under the pressure of poverty and persecution, would turn their frustrations on one another. They're suffering. Their followers of Jesus are being persecuted. The wicked wealthy are oppressing them. James says, and in the midst of this, when you want to let your mouth get away from you, don't. Man, I need that. Glad I'm not the only one. But boy, do I need that. You know, I think that one of the greatest dangers why pastors' kids grow up and hate the church is because pastors deal with the stress all day long and they go home and they take it out on the people that they feel like they can get away with it. I'm preaching to me. Did you notice that? Not preaching to you at the moment, preaching to me. It's easy to do. You might want to pop a deacon, but you don't. So you go home and you gnaw on your kids. Too many times for me, I've allowed the stress, the difficulty, the suffering, the persecution, the bad circumstances, things not going my way to cause me, with those closest to me, it's never right. But it's also wrong that it happens between pews, among people who call themselves followers of Jesus, maybe in the same small group, attending the same worship gathering, serving as part of the same ministry team, and we grumble against one another. Hey, we're on the same team. We're on the same team. Do not grumble against one another, brothers. Notice he says, brothers and sisters, you're on the same team. You're part of the same family. Don't grumble against each other. I know that you're suffering and you want to lash out at somebody. Just know that the judge sees it all. He's not going to let you get a pass, but notice everything that you're experiencing, he sees it and will judge it too. Purpose. As we continue to have confident hope that Jesus will return, we need to remember purpose. James says to them, as an example of suffering, verse 10, and as an example of patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. James says, you need to be patient. You need to persevere. Just like the prophets, just like Job, they spoke in the name of the Lord and they suffered patiently. And they endured, not giving up, but remaining steadfast. And then he says, and remember Job. The poor fella didn't even know why he was experiencing what he was experiencing. It never says that God told Job, hey, by the way, I told Satan that he could have his way with you. For all Job knew, his life was at the pinnacle, and the next moment, the rug was ripped out from underneath him. But you see, patience. Job was just patient, trusting in the Lord. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him, Job says. He remained patient and steadfast. And James says, and don't forget the purpose. God was glorifying himself through a faithful servant who patiently walked with God even when every circumstance of his life should have told him to do otherwise. If this is what following God gets you, Job, man, pack it up and do something else. You lost your health. You lost your wealth. You lost your children. Heavens, your marriage is on the rocks. Your wife tells you to curse God and die. But there's purpose. God was bringing glory to himself, but boy, he was growing Job. I hate it, by the way. I hate that I have to say that God puts us into the fire so that he can refine us and that he can grow us. But that's what he does. And we must remember that God always has purpose in our suffering, even when we don't understand it or see it. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Finally, we must be careful as we wait with this confident hope. We must be careful of our proclamation. But above all, verse 12, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. This is generally true for us as followers of Jesus. We don't need to be the people that are constantly swearing and giving oaths. If we can't be trusted that what our word says it means, we got a problem. You should say what is true. And people should know that you just speak the truth. You don't need to be like, well, I swear by heaven. I mean, by heaven and earth and the sea and everything that is in it. I mean, this is the truth. This is the God's truth. I'm telling you, you can believe me. No, just say it. And be known as someone who speaks the truth. But this is probably connected. There's debate on whether this sets up the last section of James's letter or whether it goes with verses 1 through 11. I believe it goes with verses 1 through 11. And he says at the end of this, but above all, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your persecution, don't swear and make oaths. Don't make grand statements. Don't make promises. Be patient. Be steadfast and persevere. Be positive. Remember God's purpose. But sometimes we get into our moments like these believers, the suffering, the oppression. Man, if God gets me out of this, I'm going to go to Africa as a missionary. James says, my brothers and sisters, don't swear. Don't make rash statements. What you say should be thought through. It should be measured. Because God hears what you say. Man, if I get out of this, I am never, ever again. And sometimes in the midst of our struggles, our trials, the persecution and the oppression, we can say things flippantly. Sometimes it's just, man, I just need God right now to show up and show me that he's God. James says, be careful. Whether you see him show up and be God or not, he's always been God. He's always going to be God. Just trust him. And in the midst of all this, James is reminding them, because you have hope. Jesus Christ, your Savior and Lord, is returning for you. You are his precious treasure. You are a people for his own possession. So wait with hope. And as you do, be patient, persevere, be positive. Remember the purpose of God in all things is his own glory and for our ultimate good. And proclaim only that which is true and don't make rash statements. All of this is probably summed up in the words of the prophet Micah. In Micah 6:8, the prophet says to God's people, what has God shown you that is the true and right way to live? And then Micah answers it. But to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. The wealthy wicked were not doing justice. They were even defrauding. They weren't doing what was righteous. They weren't even living by God's righteous purpose for life. They were not loving mercy. They weren't receiving God's mercy nor giving mercy to others. And they were not walking humbly with God, but they were trusting in their wealth. But even to the oppressed, the poor, the suffering, we need to be reminded, even in the midst of our suffering, do what is just. Love mercy for yourself from God and for others through you, and walk humbly with God. It won't last forever. This too shall pass. May we be found faithful and steadfast when it's past. Will you pray with me? Our team is coming to lead us in a time of response. Could I encourage you not to check out quite yet? Don't mentally check out at this moment. I know I often say this is a time of response, but it is. God speaks to us by His Spirit through His Word. Now He has spoken to us. What does He ask us to say back to Him? What does He ask us to do in obedience to Him? Whatever your next step of obedience might be today, God wants you to take it, and God will give you the power and the strength to take it. Are you willing? Oh, Father, we thank You for Your goodness and grace. As James said, You are the Lord who is compassionate and merciful. You sent Your own Son to die for our sins, to be buried and rise again. You give us new life. You give us salvation. You give us relationship with the God who created us when we put our faith and trust in Your Son who's paid the price for sin. And Jesus, we want to live not putting our trust in the things of this world. We don't want to live for the pleasures in the things of this world. We want to live righteous lives for the glory of Jesus. We want to live that others may know You and follow You. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our God, our Savior, our Lord and righteous Judge. Amen.